A lot of, I think, misunderstanding about the Bible and misinterpretation and misapplication because history is not important to us in the study of the Bible. You've heard me say that. And one of the reasons that one of the good examples of misinterpretation, misapplication, is that the story I'm going to tell you tonight that took place 30 to 35 years after the death of Jesus, many Bible interpreters say is still future to us. And whether it is past or future, historically, doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Until you bring it into your religion, and you bring it into your faith, and you bring it into your lifestyle, and you bring it into your expectations, then you have a real big problem. And one of the reasons that I believe we make so many mistakes biblically is that we don't know history because people do not see history from a biblical perspective. History, how shall I say this? History, well, what I'm going to talk about tonight, let me say it this way, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is prophecy fulfilled. Now, which is more exciting, prophecy yet to be fulfilled or prophecy that has been fulfilled? To me, it doesn't make any difference. But history is just something we don't want to know a whole lot about. I know this when I was teaching the life of Christ. I started out in the early days trying to set the just immediate historical stage in that Jesus was born in, and over the students would say, let's don't talk about that, let's talk about Jesus. Could you talk about John Kennedy without talking about history? Could you talk about Abraham Lincoln without talking about history? So if you said, I don't know anything about the Civil War and the racial problem and the economic problem, just tell me about Abraham Lincoln. Well, Abraham Lincoln was the guy that got up every morning and went to work and came home every night and got up every morning and went to work and came home every night. But it was what he went to work doing and what was accomplished in the day that affected his time and his age. I'm not saying that Jesus is only important because of history. I'm saying that the Bible is written in a historical context, and I suggest that if you go through the Bible and strike out all the historical information, you wouldn't have much of a book. I guess I've said too much about that, but anyway, I think every teacher has a pet peeve, and that's my pet peeve. That is my pet peeve. One lady that went on a trip to Israel with us, and I hope she doesn't hear this, to blow my own horn, she found me interesting. And every time I'd sit down, she'd sit down next to me, and she'd say, oh, tell me more and more. And then she said, why don't we hear this in churches? I said, because it's boring. Oh, I find it fascinating. Well, it's fascinating when you're standing there. When you're standing there and you say, look, this is the swimming pool where Herod had his brother-in-law drowned. You go, oh, right here? But when you stand up here and say, Herod had his brother-in-law drowned in a swimming pool, so what? And I said, you know, well, by the way, I'm teaching on Wednesday night. She came one Wednesday night, and that was it. It is boring. It is boring. But I tell you what I found out, and that's what the trip to Israel did. When you go through the boring part, and then you stand there, and you can make the application, boy, I'll tell you what, the hair stands up on your neck. It stands up on your neck. When you see a blue-eyed Arab, and somebody says his great-grandfather was a crusader, boy, it all makes sense. Anyway, so we're going to talk about history tonight, and it's not going to be very pretty. The other two things I've given you. I've given you one page that says references from Josephus regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus says a lot of things about the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus was a Jewish historian. What I've done is I've gone through with, some of this is my work and some of it is some work of other people. Josephus is fun to read if you get one of his books that has a lot of pictures. But I've gone through and listed some things that happened and given you the places where it took place. This clock is already away from it. I'm in trouble. Anyway, the other two things I've given you. You see this in just a moment. One says Appendix. I don't know if you can even read it. Well, I got the same two. One says Appendix A and one says Appendix B. Okay. Can I trade? I need Appendix B. Okay. No. I need Appendix A. Okay, what I've done here, and you'll see this in just a moment, I knew I wouldn't have, I couldn't tell the story. You should have an A and a B. And up at the top, it's just faintly written. I'm sorry, I just had Cheryl Xerox. This is stuff out of my own files. If you don't have one or the other, one of them at the top says False Christ and Messiah, the War of Josephus by Cornfield. Okay, I don't know where they are. Okay, what this is about, we'll see this in just a moment. When Jesus warned the Jews of the fall of the destruction of Jerusalem, he told them that there would be many false Christs. There were men before, during, and after Jesus who said they were the Messiah. We're mistaken if we think that Jesus of Nazareth was the first guy that came along and said, I'm the Messiah. He was one of many. Messiahs were to the Jews like politicians are to South Louisiana people, or Louisiana people. So, just to authenticate what he was saying, this is interesting reading, folks. It's typed directly out of Josephus, the Jewish Wars. Yes, the Jewish Wars. And in the other one, Jesus predicted that there would be unprecedented famine. And this is Josephus' description of the famine that hit Jerusalem. It beggars description. It was so horrible. It was beyond description. So in order to give you a little more information as we talk about that, I won't have time to go into all of that. So if you're interested, let me just talk you through a couple of things. I guess I should have prayed. Has the tape been running, John? Tape has been running. Turn it off, son, and let's pray. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, and I'm going to run through this real quickly. I don't want to spend time. I could spend the whole evening on that, and maybe we come back and do that later. But Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to be reading from King James this evening. Daniel chapter 9. And I want to look just at the last few verses. The text I've given you is Daniel 9, 27, 24 through 27. We're going to pick up at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, there should be to the Messiah, the Prince, shall be even 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, the wall even in troubled times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, even until the war desolation, the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall call sacrifice and oblations to cease the overspreading of abominations to make it desolate, even until the consummation that is determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. What Daniel is saying, and you kind of have to take my word for it, I've given it in a lot more detail in the notes, is simply this. Daniel is asking God, how long is it going to be before, in a sense, before Messiah comes? Daniel is praying during the time of the exile, and the Lord tells him in some symbolic terms, using numbers, that there are two things that are to happen, actually three, but two primarily. One is, there will be a commandment to build a temple by a prince. We know that prince to be Cyrus. Cyrus commanded that the temple was to be rebuilt, and it was rebuilt by Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And then from that time forward, nothing was to happen again until the Messiah would come, and Messiah would confirm a covenant with Israel for 70, after a period actually of 490 years. And then at the end of that period, let me point out where I'm getting at. You see verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. The people of the prince here is believed historically to be the Romans, and the prince to be Titus. So Daniel prophesied that the temple would be rebuilt from his day, which it was, and that after the temple was rebuilt, after a long period of time, Messiah would come, would establish a covenant that would end sacrifices, And I have that in your notes under number three, letter A, Roman numeral one. And it describes what the Messiah would do as far as finishing the transgression, meaning to make atonement for sin. And then it says the prince should come, he and his people, and they would destroy the temple. This is no doubt speaking of the Romans and Titus. Now, if you look to page two of your notes, down at Rome at letter B, Jesus forewarns of Jerusalem's destruction in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus does these following things. I've listed them. First, he entered into Jerusalem as a king. When he entered in Jerusalem, he went and cleansed the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. So he cleanses the temple. Then the next thing that he does, after he comes out, he curses the fig tree. Now, when I say it's symbolic of Israel, I need to make a clarification that it's symbolic of the religion of Israel. The fig tree had leaves, but it had no fruit. And that spoke of the religious activity and the fervor of the temple that had leaves, but no fruit. Then he establishes his own authority. They ask him, by what authority did you do those things? And he said, tell me, by whose authority did John the Baptist preach? And then finally he speaks a parable of the two sons and the wicked husbandman. The parable of the two sons, a man has two sons, and he says to them, will you go and work at my vineyard? And he says, yes, but doesn't. And then he says to his other son, will you work at my vineyard? He said, no, but he does. Symbolic, I think, of Israel and of the law in Christ, Israel in Christ. And then he tells another parable of a man who had a vineyard, and he let it out to husbandmen, the vineyard here being the idea of the kingdom of God, the husbandman being the nation of Israel. And he let it out to the husbandman, and when he sent his servants to get the produce of this vineyard, they stoned some, they beat some, and they killed some. And finally he said, I'll send my son, and surely they'll honor him. And the scripture said they sent his son, and they beheld him afar off and said, behold the heir, let us arise and kill him. And Jesus said, what would you do with those wicked husbandmen? Of course, the answer was, we'll destroy them. Jesus was using that parable to speak of Israel. So Jesus is beginning to point out the fallacy here. I'll make the statement later if I remember. If I don't, it's going to leave some things hanging. Then in chapter 22, you kind of see some of the same thing happening. But in chapter 23 of the book of Matthew, Jesus really begins to denounce the Pharisees. In verse 23, he calls them serpents and a generation of vipers. He said, how can you escape hell? In verse 28, he said, behold, your house is left desolate. What does the word desolate mean in New Testament understanding? That's not a good word. What's a synonym for desolate? Empty. Your house is left empty. Then in Matthew 23, 31 through 36, Jesus severely denounces the Pharisees, and I've written the whole text there so you can have it before you. Wherefore, be witnesses to yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. You fill up the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, notice this last verse, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jesus tells the religious people of his generation that beginning with the murder of Abel, things have gotten progressively worse. God, in order to correct some things, has sent his prophets and patriarchs, and you mishandle them, you murder them. And what he's leading up to is that he, being revealed as the Son of God, is going to be crucified. Now here's where I want to make a point that I alluded to a while ago. I do not think, biblically, theologically, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple came only as God's wrath and retribution upon the Jewish nation of that generation for crucifying his son, Christ. But that after he was crucified, resurrected, they did not turn from the law to serve God through Jesus Christ, but continued to serve God through the temple. Continued to serve God through the temple. And I think that is where the anger and the wrath of God really comes to a point and to a peak. And the reason I say that is because I think biblically and theologically it is correct. I think that you can allow a certain amount of wrath because of crucifying Christ, but I don't think a whole lot because, first of all, it's foreordained. They were just acting out their part of history. And the book of Acts is very clear about that. That's number one. But number two, it is not an excuse for anti-Semitism today that, well, the Jews crucified Christ. Well, the point is he had to be crucified. The point is he had to be crucified. A preacher friend of mine that every time I see him, there are a few preachers around. I've got some friends like that. When you see them, they want to tell you about their great sermon they just preached. And this guy's like this. I got to see him tomorrow. And I know what we're going to say. He's going to say, Johnny, boy, I preached a good one Sunday. And let me give you my points. And I'll have to sit and listen to his points. And he always calls me Johnny. Well, tomorrow I got to meet him at 12 o'clock. I'm going to get last week's sermon. He's going to say, now I know if you take that and you do some research, you can really do something with it. He's going to say that. Well, I saw him a few days ago. Boy, he got me. He pounded me on the shoulder. He said, Johnny, boy, I preached one last week, and I know if you research. In fact, he said he called me to ask me a question. And I wasn't around. He wanted to ask me a question about history. And I wasn't around. But anyway, he said, boy, I preached a good one. And he said, if you'd take it and do a little research, you'd really do something with it. He said, I preached on what could have been. And he said, have you ever thought what could have been if they hadn't have killed Jesus? He said, just think. Jesus came into Jerusalem wanting to be their king. He said, and they said, Hosanna. He said, you know what would happen if that whole feeling would have caught on in all of Jerusalem? And all of Judea? And he could have gone into Jerusalem and he could have sat down in the temple as the king and ruled the world from the king. And his way of illustrating how great it would be, he said, there's never been a 4th of July like it. There's never been a New Year's celebration like it. He said the whole world could have broken out in simultaneous praise and joy because Jesus is now ruling on the throne. He said, just think what could have been. If they hadn't killed him, what could have been? And he was just so elated and so delighted. And then he said, you know, but it didn't happen. He said, you know, all the problems you and I have today and the world has, they wouldn't have them. Just think what could have been. No suffering, no sorrow, no war, no Palestinian-Jewish crisis, no communist crisis. No racism, discrimination. He said if they just would have accepted Jesus for the king, what could have been? Now folks, I want to tell you something. I'm not saying I'm a smart man, but that's pitiful. Is that pitiful, Larry? That's weak. I'll tell you what could have been. Nothing. My point is, Jesus came into a point in time in history. Galatians 4 and 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son at a point in time in history. That point in time was into the Jewish nation, the precursor or the foundation of Messiah coming was the Old Testament law, that was to set the stage for him, and the law was to, should have sharpened their focus so that when Messiah came, they would have understood not only his birth and his life, but his death. And I think that where Israel got into real problems with God is not at Calvary, but in the book of Acts. And following, when Peter said, you crucified him,
You meant to kill him, but it was the foreordained counsel of God. God has raised him from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now just repent and be baptized. Be converted from the law to Christ. From the law to grace, if I can use that term. From Moses to Christ. From the temple to the temple not made with hands. Jesus said, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll raise this temple up. This spake he of his body. Now listen, the Jews understood that. Let me throw this out. I'm away from my notes, and it's going to get me in a time crisis here in a moment. But when Jesus said that, you remember when Jesus said, the first time Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up? The Jews responded by saying, 47 years was the temple in the building. Herod had started building the temple 47 years before. Do you know the temple was only finished about 2 years before it was destroyed in 70 A.D.? So it was going to be another 30 years in the completion before it was complete. And they said, look, this thing, let me say it this way. This thing is halfway finished and we've been at it 47 years. You going to throw it down and build it up in 3 days? Ha, 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 ha. But when he was crucified and they put him in the tomb, these same Jews that said, you can't build this temple in 3 days, and so forth, they went to Pilate and said, give us a watch, for we remember that this deceiver said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So they understood. They understood more than they were willing to recognize. And the crisis I think they get into historically is that when Jesus was resurrected, they still refused to acknowledge the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection would have been the capstone on all of Old Testament theology and expectation and hope. But they refused it. They chose rather to continue the ritualistic sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month. Let me show you that from the book of Hebrews right quickly. Hebrews chapter 8, verses, chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, 8 through 18. And again, I won't read all of that for time's sake, but let me just pick out a few verses in there. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, keep in mind something, that the temple, or the book of Hebrews was written about 2 years before the destruction of the temple. Keep also in mind that the book of Hebrews came into existence out of this problem, that Jews were converted to Christ, and then after a period of waiting, the Jews were disillusioned with Christ for various reasons and had decided that they would go back to Old Testament ritual. Some apparently go back exclusively and some to mix it with New Testament understanding. Now, notice with me in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Skip down to verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. What the writer of Hebrews is simply saying, assume you're standing in Jerusalem, he said, look, right over there, there's a priest that offers sin sacrifices every day. But it doesn't take away sin. Why? Jesus has offered sacrifice once and for all. I don't know if I told you this or not. I'm not sure it's a good use of time, but we're going to use it anyway. When we went to Israel, we got there the first night, and it was just a little after dark, and we ate dinner, and then, you know, we were all really excited, so we decided to take a walk in the city. Most of the ladies on the trip went to one church, and in this church that they went to about 2 weeks before the trip to Israel, a visiting preacher had come by and spent a whole week preaching on the rebuilding of the temple in the future and the reinstitution of the animal sacrifices. Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but if you don't, I'll just tell you, and it's not a secret. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible says that. Well, this guy had supposedly done a lot of research and all this. Well, anyway, we decided we're going to go out and walk the streets and see if we could find a piece of pie or something. About 10 o'clock at night. You wouldn't do that in downtown Baton Rouge, but we did it in Jerusalem. And these ladies began to ask me. I was the only man that went, you know. They said, they were all excited about seeing the temple area the next day. So, Brother Green, do you think they're going to build a temple? And I said, no. Well, they wanted to know why. I said, well, first of all, the New Testament never speaks of it. It's never mentioned again after Daniel. It was fulfilled shortly after Daniel's life and all that. And I said, after the rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple, it never was predicted again. Jesus didn't say anything about rebuilding a new temple. Paul didn't say anything about rebuilding a new temple. And I said, even when John speaks about it, he speaks about it in apocalyptic terms that are highly figurative. You don't want to understand by figurative, don't you? You know, John also saw a woman sitting on seven hills. Now, have you ever seen a behind wide enough to sit on seven hills? But if you take that literally, that's a big woman, folks. I shouldn't have said it that way. How should I have said it? I mean, let's get real. I mean, a woman sitting on seven hills, you know, so... That's what I mean when I say highly figurative. You know, John sees on the one hand a woman big enough to sit on seven hills. And then on the other hand, he sees a temple being rebuilt. Well, I'm going to assume that if a woman, this has to have other than literal, I'm in trouble here, folks, and I can't extract myself. But anyway, one of the ladies asked me, she said, well, would you say then it would be impossible to rebuild the temple? I said, no, that would be foolish. You know, you could get enough sticks and stones and mortar and mud and gold and cloth and you could build. I mean, if they built it three times, they could do it today. They got cherry pickers and cranes and engineers and architects and all those kinds of things. They could rebuild it. But I said this, if they rebuilt it, I said, first of all, I'd never come to Jerusalem. And I said, I always keep my back turned toward. Ooh, why? I said, because it would be abomination. It would be abomination. And, of course, they threw in, do you believe they'll start the animal sacrifice? I said, well, they could do it. I mean, look, you could buy a sheep and go cut his throat and put it on the altar. There's no problem with logistically doing this. But what's the point and purpose? The point and purpose in the Old Testament was to say, in symbolic form, there is coming a sacrifice who, like an innocent lamb, will be burned and, as it were, annihilated. I say, as it were, for our sins, for my sins, and for your sins. Once that comes, we no longer have to... Have you ever gone into a city and seen a city limit sign telling you that you were in the city once you were in the city? I mean, you see signs saying Baton Rouge 15 miles, Baton Rouge 15 miles, or Baton Rouge 10 miles, 5 miles, 3 miles, 1 mile, and then you'll get, it says, city limits of Baton Rouge. But every mile do you say you're in Baton Rouge? You're in Baton Rouge, you know that. Once you come into Christ, you don't need symbolism to tell you you're in Christ. You're there. Anyway, I don't want to labor that point, but I want to labor it from the point of view, folks. If we would spend time tonight, and if you go home and read some of the things I've given you, it'll even make Larry grow hair. If what I'm saying is true, if my thesis is correct, she smiled, Larry. If my thesis is correct, the death and destruction and almost annihilation that was brought on the religious system of the Jews was brought because they did not see Jesus as the Lord and the Christ and did not see that his resurrection proved it, then if we in our so-called Christianity, and I say so-called because, so-called, if we get back into that, then what will be the attitude of God toward us? That's my thesis. And that's what I told those ladies that night. I said, listen, it would scare me to death. It would scare me to death. I said, I would have cold sweats. And of course, you know, they didn't accept it until a few days later. The guide said, no, we're not going to rebuild the temple because it was the temple that got us in trouble. Now, let me talk about how the temple began to fall, the fall of Jerusalem began. Just take just a few moments on this. In 65 AD, the procurator who was two procurators removed from Pilate. He was the procurator of Judea. He caused the Jews to rebel by appointing Greeks to Jewish offices. He appointed Greeks to almost all of the political and religious offices within Judea. And in so doing, the Jews really got angry. They had Jews over them who were sympathetic to the Gentiles, but they never had a Gentile over them. All of the offices, he appointed Gentiles. And this really upset the Gentiles. There was a Roman general, in fact, they went into rebellion. There was a Roman general by the name of Cestius, there's not an R in there, who took an army into Judea to subdue the rebellion. He conquered several of the cities, and then he surrounded Jerusalem. And he surrounded Jerusalem, but decided not to carry it any further, but to go ahead and just let them live, and he retreated, or pulled back. When he retreated, the Jews took this as a, or when he pulled back, the Jews took this as a sign of retreat and weakness, and they attacked the Romans and inflicted heavy damages and casualties on the Romans. Well, I forgot to do something that is critically important. I'll have to go back to it here in just a moment. When this happened, the Christians who were in Jerusalem understood this to be a sign that was fulfilling some of Jesus' preaching and prophesying in Matthew 24, and the vast majority of the Christians pulled out of the city, leaving mostly Jews. There were a few Christians that were left. So much so that Adam Clark, and I give you the quotation here, said, "Very remarkable that not a single Christian perished in destruction of Jerusalem, though there were many there when Cestius Gallus," and that word is invested. That's Adam Clark wrote 200 years ago, invested the city. Now, when Vespasian, who was a general, heard about how the Romans had been so severely treated, he moved in, began to move in with troops. Vespasian was then made the emperor, and his son Titus took over the troops, and they moved the troops against the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want to point out something, that another thing happened that I alluded to the other day, and it was this. Romans had been in the city, and the Romans had been carrying their guidons or their standards in the city. And this is a picture taken from a statue of what a Roman soldier carrying. This is what we would call a flag, carrying these guidons in the city of Jerusalem, actually in the temple, and one was even stationed in the holiest of holies. Because these are pagan inscriptions and insignias and replicas, it angered the Jews so much that they went into violent revolt in 70 A.D. during the Passover of April of 70 A.D. And Titus brought four legions of troops into Jerusalem, and he threw up a siege around the city of Jerusalem. And from April to September of 70 A.D., the Battle of Jerusalem raged. And when it was over with, there was only 37,000 Jews left in the population of Judea. 37,000 Jews left. And we'll see that toward the end. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And I must read this. Oh, my gracious. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Look at chapter 23. Look at verse 37. Jesus has just pronounced the doom that I mentioned earlier, that all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 36, 37. O Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Same words that Daniel used in Daniel 9, 2, 17, 18, 27, and Leviticus 20, 26, and 31. For I say unto you that you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, see ye not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. And when he had sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be a sign of thy coming unto the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them. Now, it's obvious what's happened. Jesus was in the temple. The disciples were showing him around. He said, look, it's not going to be one stone left upon another. He crosses the valley from Mount Moriah, where the temple is, down in the valley of Jehoshaphat. He comes up on the other mountain, which a mountain is nothing more than a hill. It's not but about 200 feet high, I would guess. And up on another mountain called Mount of Olives. And he sits down, and his disciples say, now, tell us when this is going to be. When is going to be this destruction of the temple that you're talking about, and of the end of the world? Now, Jesus is going to answer both of those questions. We're not going to concern ourselves with the sign of your coming and the end of the world. We're going to concern ourselves tonight strictly with the fall of Jerusalem. And by the way, I think that that really goes through verse 29. But we're going to read parts of it, maybe all of it. Now, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famine and pestilence, earthquakes in different places. All of these are the beginning of sorrow. And then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations, for my name's sake. Many shall be offended and betray one another, and shall hate one another, and false prophets shall arise and deceive many, but because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Let him that is in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath. And then shall be the great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor even ever shall be. Except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake all these days shall be shortened. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth also into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the earth of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the coming of the Son of Man in clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Actually, verse 29, I think, stops his narration. To go through this piece by piece, and we could do that one night, and deal with every aspect of it, as it relates to the fall of Jerusalem, we could do that, but again, tonight, our point is to give an overview. Jesus warned, basically, let me talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Titus brought his armies, and he ringed the city with his armies. And when he did, the city was sealed up, and nobody could get in, and nobody could get out. If you look with me at the bottom of page 3, I gave you the legions that are there. He sent the 5th, the 10th, the 12th, and the 15th legions against Jerusalem. All four of these legions were known for their great military experience. Most of these had been fighting the barbarians, and they were, and I'm not saying this just to make a point, I mean just to prove a point, they were the elite fighting force of the Romans. Why would they send the elite fighting force under Titus one of their most famous generals. Titus was to the Romans what Patton was to the Americans. Titus is, his father is Vespasian, who is now the emperor. Because the Jews never would settle down, and this time they are bent on annihilation. They're through fooling with the Jews. They're tired of the hassle of Palestine. They're fed up. And Vespasian sent his own son with four of their most notorious fighting legions against the Jews. They were tired. And when they ringed the city, the Jews sealed off the city in April. And from April to September, basically the Jews were inside and the Romans were outside. And I want to tell you this, and it's historically accurate. The Romans did a lot less damage and caused a lot fewer deaths than the Jews did to themselves. When Titus ringed the city, I want to tell you this, that at one point, he withdrew, at one point in the battle, about halfway through, he called a truce, and he told the Jews, he set a day, and he said, on that day, anybody who leaves the city will not be arrested or molested. You are free to go. You go anywhere you want. After that day, the battle lines will be redrawn, and no one after that day, even though they surrender, will be spared. Titus really was a man with a heart, as much as you could be in those circumstances. There was only one group of people, according to Eusebius. If you look on page 4, just above Roman number 3, you see there where it says, only the Christians understood this prophecy. Remember Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountain? Well, what happened was, when they looked over the wall, they saw thousands of these. The city was ringed with what they called, and by the way, the Jews called this the abomination of desolation. And when Titus said, you can flee, the Christians in Jerusalem applied what they saw to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, and they said, we got to get out. Let him that's on the housetop not come down. Let him that's in the hills of Judea flee. And when Titus opened ranks and let Jews escape, the only Jews that escaped were Christians. And if you look at what Eusebius says, this Eusebius, by the way, was a third generation, 300 AD, Christian historian. He wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History. And in book 3, chapter 5, and there should be a paragraph number there that got mistyped. He says this, on the other hand, the people of the Jerusalem church were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Petra, which is called Pella. The Jewish Christians escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you have any comments or questions? We're going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem for just a few minutes. And I hope maybe we can do it in about 15 or 20 minutes. Yes. No, that's right. That's correct. No, there was nothing in there. The only thing that was in there was a slab, a stone, that they placed there, that when they got the ark, they were going to reestablish it. But you're right. In each temple, there were 3 temples, and in each one of them, there was a digression. Well, the first temple had the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the ark was the table of showbread, Aaron's rod, and the table of stone, okay? All 3 of those speak of 3 different things, I say, spiritually. The law, of course, is the covenant. The tablets of stone were covenant. The law, then the manna, symbolically of feeding and feasting on Christ. The rod which budded speaks of resurrection, okay? After Solomon's temple was destroyed. No. That was early. In Solomon's temple, they had lost everything except the law. When they saw that, oh my gosh, look at these Romans. I think the abomination of desolation that's spoken of here is the temple itself. And the abomination of desolation is not just the temple standing, but the significance they are attributing to it, such high significance on one hand, and yet not keeping the reality of the law on the other. You know what I'm saying? Just like you mentioned, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't have all the paraphernalia they're supposed to have, but they're carrying on just as if it had the validity of Solomon's temple or the wilderness tabernacle. They were kidding themselves. They came. You're right. You're right. They don't have the paraphernalia because, again, their answer was they were looking for it to be found. You know, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets." I think the reason he said Jeremiah, we usually hear that, well, he was a weep, you know, he wept over Jerusalem, so he was like a weeping prophet. I don't think that. I think they said, this is the guy that's going to bring the ark back. He was the forerunner to the temple, just as John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. So they were willing to call Jesus the forerunner, but they were not willing to call him, you know, who he really was. Okay? Let's talk about the fall of Jerusalem real quickly. And when the city was closed up, there were three factions inside, and this is important because of what happened. First of all, there was a moderate group made up mostly of the priests and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the most wealthy aristocrats of the city. They had run the city for years. They had politically had compromised, and because of that, they were hated by the populace. They were the minority, far and away the minority, but they controlled the financial purse strings. They were the very, very economically elite, and they were the Sadducees. The Sadducees also made up the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees was also the group that generally were the high priests. They were moderate. Their stand was in this whole thing, let's surrender and compromise with the Romans. Then there were two other groups in there. One of them was the Zealots, who were the patriots led by John of Galilee. Many of the Pharisees aligned with John of Galilee. He was a political zealot. He was a patriot. He wanted no compromise at all. And his attitude was, anybody that wants to compromise, we'll kill him. And he was responsible for the death of many of the Jews. Then there were a group of bandits that had come to Jerusalem in April, because there would be a lot of Jews there carrying money from afar. And they were bandits and robbers, and they were really hoodlums and thugs. They were led by John of Gisgala, and they robbed and murdered most of the citizens. Now, once the city was closed up, John of Galilee and John of Gisgala, for different reasons, immediately attacked all of the wealthy aristocrats. John of Galilee did it because he saw them as political compromisers, so he killed them. John Gisgala did it because not only were they the compromise, not because they compromised politically, but because they were the most wealthy, and even though the Romans were hated by the Jews, the Romans were the only police or peacekeeping force in Jerusalem. So when the Romans were kicked out and the city closed up, there was no police department, there was no jails, there was nothing. And anarchy ruled for the next few months. And the zealots were killing everybody who was pro-Roman, and the bandits were killing anybody who had any money. And folks, they went from house to house, and they murdered hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. They murdered them. In fact, they annihilated all the Sadducees, they annihilated all of the Levites, and they annihilated all of the priesthood, because most of these people were wealthy. Most of the death that came upon the Jews came at the hands of the Jews. One of the things that happened that I think is interesting, you have seen how the walls are made, and you've seen in movies and pictures how they'll make these big, these towers on wheels, and they'll move them up to the walls, and the guys can go up to the middle of it and get off on the walls. Have you seen those? I wish I had a picture of it. It looks like an enclosed stairway, and it's on big wheels. And they use that to attack the walls. And what you do is you roll it up to the wall, and you load it with soldiers, and the ones at the top jump off, and then they're going up the stairway. Well, the Romans, in order to get up to the wall, brought several of these machines in, and they would roll them up to the wall. Well, the Jews were real, they're thinking people. What they did was when they would see one, as they begin to move it up, and it would take them a few days to get it up, they would real quickly tunnel under the wall, and when they would tunnel, they would shore it up with beams. And what they'd actually do is make a cavity under where they were going to roll this thing up with all these troops in it. And I've given you the footnotes or the references where this, you can read this. They would build this tunnel under it, and they would shore it up with beams, and then they would fill it with any kind of flammable material. And when the Romans would get ready to roll that thing right up to the wall, they'd set fire to that flammable material, which would create an oven. And when that flammable material burned the timbers out, then the earth would cave in, and these Romans would fall right into the throat of this burning inferno. And thousands of Roman troops were killed that way. Well, all it did was to serve to antagonize the Romans. You've got to understand something. The Romans did not like duty in Palestine because it's so arid, it's so dry. It was miserable duty. It's about like going to the Aleutian Islands or Korea in the winter. And they hated it. And the average Roman believed that I'm here because the Jews are antagonistic to Rome, so they really begin to develop a real animosity. So that once the city fell, the Romans were exceptionally brutal. Many of the Jews tried to escape. And as they were escaping, they would be caught by the Romans. And the Romans began to crucify them around the city. And Josephus said that during the mid part of the siege, 500 Jews a day were crucified around the city. Suffering and death like you can't imagine. Some of them thought to be smart. Before they would escape the city, they would swallow money or pieces of gold. You got to understand this. This sounds strange to me, but reading Josephus and other historians, Jerusalem was a wealthy place, and it was so much money and gold in Jerusalem and so little food that gold became a disposable item. And food became the basis of exchange. In other words, if you had a pound of bread, you could buy a ton of gold. So, but once you got outside the city, you had to have gold to buy bread. You follow me? So some of these Jews got up the good idea that what we're going to do, we're going to slip over the wall at night. So they either ground gold up or managed to swallow gold shekels. And on one occasion, Josephus records where they had captured some Jews. And there was Arabs and Syrians who were helping the Romans. And one of the Arabs noticed a Jew, after he had gone to the bathroom, with a stick going through his stool and removing something. Well, upon investigation, what he was removing was a gold shekel. And he had swallowed this gold shekel, and then, of course, you know, when he went to the bathroom, he was retrieving his gold shekel. That was the whole point. And when the Arabs saw this, and word spread, then when the Jews slipped over the walls, the Arabs and the Syrians would catch them and without killing them would disembowel them and go through their intestines looking for gold. And many of the Jews died in that fashion. Whether they had gold or they didn't have gold, many of the Jews died in that fashion. I want to take a few moments and talk about three things, and that's why I have given you the appendix here, because I knew that I never could get to it. Jesus told him of three things that was going to happen. First of all, he told him about famine. And if you have time, look at, false Christ. If you have time, look at Appendix A that I gave you that talks about false Christ. Jesus said that many shall come and deceive you in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Let me tell you something else that happened. The Jews did not surrender. A few tried to escape, and they didn't escape. One of the reasons they did not surrender is because at that period of time, there were many men who rose up, and then on the one hand, and then on the other, these people began something like a prayer meeting, for want of another word. And people began to prophesy that Messiah was going to come and was going to deliver the Jews and going to destroy the Romans. Therefore, for religious reasons, they would not surrender. And several of the men within the siege said that they were the Christ. One of them was an Egyptian. Now, can you believe the Jews following an Egyptian? But I've given you the examples out of Josephus. Read them if you get a chance when you get home. And the result of that was that if anybody said, why don't we surrender and get this thing over? Somebody said, oh no, we've got a prophecy. Jesus, the Christ is coming, not Jesus. Or, haven't you heard over in the northeast end, there is a Messiah, and he's told us what's going to happen? In fact, if you get a chance on Appendix A, let me look down through it. First of all, let's just look at it quickly. False Christ and Messiahs. You see where it says 259? Deceivers and imposters claiming divine inspiration, they fostered revolutionary changes by inciting the mobs to frenzied enthusiasm and by leading them into the wilderness under the belief that God had showed them omens of freedom. What did Jesus say? They say he's in the wilderness, don't go. An Egyptian false prophet. Talks about the Egyptian false prophet. People deluded by false prophets. Portents and ends of the day. There was visions and dreams. Folks, it's unreal. Some of the things that happened on the next page, supernatural apparitions. All of these took place in and around the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus had warned them not to be deceived. Jesus warned them not to be deceived. You know, it sounds strange to us that they would be deceived even to death, but folks, even today it's very easy for people to be deceived. You know, a few weeks ago I was thinking about this. We're getting into September. September the 13th and 14th of this year, Jesus is supposed to come again. You remember the guy that wrote 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88? Well, he missed it by 1 year, according to him. Tom gave me a little article the other day where John Bray said that the man made $200,000 off of that book. You know, if he does half that well, $300,000 in 2 years is not bad. Do you wish you could write a book, get $200,000 off of it? Especially when it's a $2 limp back, not even, that wouldn't be bad, would it, Al? But this guy wrote 88 Reasons. And listen, I have run into so many Christians who were excited about that book. And are excited about September the 13th and 14th, 1989. It's easy to be deceived. Now, another thing that Jesus talked about, he said that there would be wars. He said, but the end is not yet. I want to point something out, that during this period of time, Rome was enjoying what is known as the Peace of Rome, that was that lasted from 30 B.C. to 70 A.D., and it was ending now with devastating hostilities. The third thing that Jesus mentioned, and this is where it gets gruesome, and I wish I had some time to read, but Jesus said there would be famines like they had never seen before. That there would be famines like they had never seen. If you look at Appendix B, I have given you some of the atrocities of the famine. The famine was so horrible that it was unbelievable. Let me give you two illustrations. One is, they found women were eating their children. And men were going from house to house at night. And if they smelled food, or if they broke into a house and a person seemed to be fairly well fed, they would torture them until they told them where the food was, and then they would kill them. Story after story of people being caught with food in their mouth would be killed. The food would be taken out of their mouth and eaten by somebody else. If you had food during the siege of Jerusalem, your life was not worth a plugged nickel. And Josephus goes into the horrors of the famine. It was horrible. It was horrible. You know, some of the Jews that managed to escape over the walls, Josephus says that because they were so hungry, they died after eating their first meal. It was terrible. Hunger killed most of the Jews. Again, I can't describe all of the famine. If you look on page 6 of my notes, let's see. Well, I don't know. Look at just before letter H. It said the number of those who perished by the famine in the city was prodigious. and their miseries were unspeakable. If so much as a shadow of any kind of food did anywhere appear, a war was commenced presently, and the dearest of friends fell out fighting one another about it. Now, again, I point out something I pointed out early. The Christians remembered Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and escaped. Let me finally bring this to a close, and I've given you those notes so that you can look at it yourself. I want to point out a couple of things. The fighting went from April to September. Finally, what few Jews were able to resist the Romans after the city walls fell went into the temple itself. And they sequestered themselves in the temple, believing that God would not allow the temple to be destroyed. The reason they were in the temple was two things. First of all, the temple was the only place that hadn't fallen. And they believed that if they got into the temple, God would not allow his holy place to be destroyed. Therefore, before it was annihilated, God would either come himself or send angels and would fight for them. Well, what happened is the temple had excessive amounts of gold for two reasons. One is the temple served as the bank for the city. To give an illustration, how much money would a building contain if all of the money in all of the banks in Baton Rouge were deposited in that one building? And what if you translated that dollar value into gold and silver? How much would it be? It would be unspeakable. The temple was the bank of Jerusalem. There were well over a million people in Jerusalem at this time. So can you imagine the sum total wealth of a million people on deposit? It was wealthy beyond our imagination. Secondly, all of the vessels in the temple were made of gold, and the building inside, certain parts of it, though it were made with stone and cedar from Lebanon, it was overlaid with gold leaf. Now, remember, the people have gotten back into the temple. Most of them in the temple are the zealots. Many of the bandits have been killed. The wall has fallen. The Romans are in the city. And the Romans murdered on the spot any bandit and any rebel that they caught. So the bandits were killed. Most of them were followers of John of Galilee. John of Galilee died of starvation, by the way. He managed to escape that and went into a tunnel, and they found him dead. A few days later, he had died of starvation. They're in the temple. They're believing that the temple will not fall. Josephus said there was a little opening above the height of a man, and a Roman lit a torch and stood upon the shoulders of one of his compatriots and threw the torch into the temple. And in so doing, it set fire to the cedar, and an inferno started. The Jews would not come out of the inferno. Most of them, rather than surrender, cast themselves into the fire because they would rather die of the fire than to surrender to the Romans. When the temple began to burn, Titus had given word that the temple was not to be destroyed. It would be left intact, but his soldiers went into a frenzy. And when they saw that the temple was burning, Titus gave orders to burn the whole city. So the whole city was set on fire. And everybody that was in the temple died of fire, almost 100,000 of them. But now, here's a point I want to make. You remember Jesus said, there will not be one stone here left upon another, shall not be cast down? The stones, of course, didn't burn. But what happened was the heat melted the gold and the silver, and the gold and the silver ran like water. And it went into the cracks and the crevices and the indentions in the stone. When the fire cooled down, the Roman soldiers, rock by rock and stone by stone, dismantled the temple and took their knives or any object they could scrape, and they scraped all of the gold off. And in order to make sure that they didn't miss anything, they would set the stones from the pile one by one beside each other, and they systematically dismantled the whole temple and scraped all of the gold and the silver off, so that when they got through, none of the gold or silver was left, and not one stone was left upon another that was not thrown down. Now, let me talk just a moment about the fate of the Jews, and I know I'm going long here, but I do want to pull this together, and just a couple more points, and we're almost through. During the siege, during the battle, Titus himself counted, I'm on page 6, letter J, Titus himself counted 115,800 bodies that were carried out of the gates by the Jews and thrown at the gates. Titus' body count was 600,000 thrown over the wall. That's during the siege. The total death toll from April to September was 1,100,000. There were 96,000 prisoners taken. And of those 96,000, this is how they were disposed of. Titus executed all the bandits and the rebels. The most attractive and handsome were paraded into triumphant entry through Rome. A number of them were sent to fight beasts and gladiators in the arena. And the rest, over 17 years old, were sent to hard labor in the mines. When they got through disposing of the prisoners, as we just mentioned, Josephus records that the census of the Jews taken shortly after showed that only 37,000 remained. They were almost totally annihilated. I've got to make 2 points before we close, and they're in your notes. One is that Titus understood himself that he did not do this, but rather lays the blame to God himself. Not in a mean sense, but notice what it says. In fact, I've given you Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. And it says, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, and the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and want of all things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until you have been destroyed. This was fulfilled, apparently, by Josephus' description in his book, in this, the sixth book of, that shouldn't be an X and a 3. I think that should be a 13. And I've given you the pages. Notice a quotation from Josephus' Jewish Wars, and let me read it. Titus, in the course of his rounds, saw those valleys choked with the dead, the putrefying ooze from under the clammy carcasses. He groaned and, raising his hands toward heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. When Titus entered the city, he was amazed by its strength, especially by its towers, which the tyrant chiefs in their mad folly had abandoned. And when he had observed their solid and lofty mass all the way up, the tremendous size of each block, and how accurately they fitted, almost also how great their breadth and how immense their height, he exclaimed, God indeed has been our ally in this. It was God who brought down the Jews from their strongholds. For what could human hands and engines accomplish against such powers? I've listed here, why would we call this the desolation and the abomination why would we call it the day of Jacob's trouble? Why did Jesus say it was a time such as the world had never seen nor should see? There were several things that happened, folks, as a consequence of all this. Number one, the temple and the sacrifices were destroyed. The priesthood ceased to exist. The sects known as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Levites and their whole order, and all of the genealogies were destroyed. Of course, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes are not a biblical order, but the Levites are, and certainly the necessity of genealogies are there. It was the greatest destruction in terms of life and property, I should say, to the Jews in any one short period of time. And it was the greatest concentrated amount of human suffering, again, to ever befall the Jews. And we're in the context of the Jews. To compare it to the Holocaust would be difficult because the Holocaust stretched over such a long period of time. We're here, we're talking about what? April, May, June, July, August, September. We're talking about 6 months. 6 months. Let me point something else. Let me read for you something that you don't have in your hands. I meant to put it in my notes and I forgot. This is from Josephus again, and he's describing, by the way, Josephus was there. He saw this. He's describing the burning of the temple and the Romans going in, and this is what he said. The temple mount everywhere, enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet blood seemed more abundant than flames, and the number of slain greater than those of the slayers. The ground could not be seen anywhere between the corpses, and soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. The rebel horde managed with difficulty to push through the Romans and to break, the courts of the Temple Mount and from the city. While the surviving populace took refuge in the other porticos, some of the priests at first torn out of the temple, out from the temple roof, spikes with their lead sockets and hurled them at the Romans. But subsequently, as they did not achieve anything, the flame leaped toward them. They withdrew to the wall, which is about 8 cubits wide, and stayed there. However, 2 men of note, who were in position either to save their lives by going to the Romans or stay there and face the same fate as the others, threw themselves into the fire and were consumed by the flames of the temple. They were Marius, the son of Beglus, and Josephus, the son of Daglius. I don't think I need to read any further. When the Romans finally broke in, the ground was so covered with corpses that according to Josephus, you couldn't see the ground. When this was over with, folks, and I listed in my notes, the temple was gone, the priesthood was gone, the genealogies were gone, the Pharisees were gone, the Sadducees were gone, the Sanhedrin was gone. The temple, everything was gone. All was left was 2 things. 37,000 Jews in slavery in Jesus Christ. And you remember what, I didn't read it, but in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think this is what he was alluding to. He said, everything will be shaken that can be shaken will be shaken. And only that which cannot be shaken will remain. I think Hebrews 12 is a prophecy, and I listed early in the notes, of the destruction of Jerusalem 2 years before, 2 years after those words were written in 68 A.D. or were fulfilled in 70 A.D. And I think, as I mentioned, this is what Jesus was talking about primarily in the first 29 chapters of the book of Matthew, chapter 24. I've gone through it real, real quickly. If you get a chance to read the appendix, the things that I gave you, you'll see described in greater detail the horror. If you'd like to read it for yourself, I'd really strongly suggest you read Josephus. I have 2 copies of it. One's hard to read, the other's excellent. Any comments or questions or... I know it's going real, real fast. I would like to do this in several nights, but it drags out. We're going to do something differently next week. Yeah.
Something I have a question many times. When I was looking at these, I had time to swallow.
Yes.
Primarily, one of the questions comes from the home Jews attitude that he went to.
Yes.
No, they have no concept of life after death. They really don't. No. And they don't today. You know, the number of Jews, there hadn't been a lot, but I think maybe 4 or 5 that I've entered into dialogue with about life after death.
The idea that the temple could be symbolic of Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that. We understand that.
Yeah.
I can't believe this Jews
are personal. Yeah. They have no capacity for it. They really don't. And you're correct. They do not have concept of resurrection. You know, that's why this is very difficult to, as we call, witness it. You see, you can walk up to the average American and say, James D. Kennedy, the great Presbyterian that has developed this marvelous, it's called evangelism, it's
explosion. It's a technique of witnessing. Well, it begins by this. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Okay? That's a marvelous question to ask somebody who's been raised in the Bible Belt or whatever. But if you'd ask a Jew, if you'd die today, where would you spend eternity? The answer is nowhere. So you can't go anywhere with it, you know? And I remember clearly asking a Jewish lady one day, I said, you know, as a Jew, what does it take? What do you have to do to have eternal life? And she basically, I mean, she told me, she said, well, we don't believe there is an eternal life. And she went on to say, if it is, if there is, we have it because we're descendants of Abraham, who pleased God. And we, by virtue of our relationship to him, have pleased God. We're his descendants. And but they have no concept of life after death. They really don't. Now, there were a few Jews in Jesus' day that did. There were certain sects that did. And there was a little bit of a revival of the idea of life after death because of the terrible persecution the Jews were going through under the Syrians and the Romans. But it was kind of an expedient theology. It wasn't, life was so terrible for them, they said there must be an afterlife. It wasn't that they did it on biblical basis. It was an expedient thing. But, no, they have no capacity for that. And you're right. Their whole life is wrapped up in good works. And they judge a man or a woman by what he does. Not what he is, but what he does. For better or for worse, you know. And, that's one of the reasons they have trouble with Christians. I don't know if you've ever, I know you have, but if you've ever talked to you, they can't understand why Christians can. Now, when they see Christianity, they see it as a whole, just like we might say the Muslims. You know, there's so many different sects of Islam. But they look around. They don't see Christians doing many charitable things. You know, we don't take care of each other like they do. And so that when we say we're a Christian, when they see our Christianity, what should I say? They are better off being Jews in this world than we are being Christians in this world. Am I making sense? Because they take care of each other. Because of their brotherhood with one another. You know what I'm saying? That's their salvation. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Judaism is a much closer knit society than Christianity is. We're not a society. We ought to be, but we're not. Yeah. If I see somebody hurting, although he may be Christian, I'm not going to fool with him probably. Now if he goes to covenant, I'm going to be merciful. But if he goes to Zohar Baptist, woe unto him. You know what I'm saying? That's the way they look at us. You know, I've talked with them about this. You're really better off as far as being sought, taken care of, being a Jew in the Jewish religion and Jewish community than you are being a Christian in the average Christian church. Yes. Yes. They were in keeping with their theology. They were in keeping with their theology. Yeah. They were. Yes. 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 True. True. You're right. This is. That was the ultimate sacrifice. Of course, they believed at the bitter end that it wasn't going to be destroyed. And they paid dearly for it. Any other comments or questions? I know we've gone a little long, but started a little bit late. Did it make sense? Did I pull it together a little bit? I would have liked to have read these up. I mean, I like to read them. Read the appendix that I gave you. I call them appendix because that's where I put them in my notes. But I hope it helped. Next week a young man named Tim Todd is going to be speaking to me.